Jeroboam in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, it's Jeroboam. And Rehoboam's son Abijah takes the throne. His son Asa takes the throne. And during that time, there's a transition of leadership in the north because Jeroboam the first's son Nadab is executed by Baasha. And then Baasha takes the throne. So Baasha's dynasty goes for a little bit. Asa and Baasha. And then, of course, in the north, we have another little topsy-turvy time where there are some fights for the kingdom. There's a little bit of a civil war between Omri and Tibni. And Omri eventually wins supremacy and takes the throne. And then his son Ahab rules for a little while. And then it's Ahab and Ahaziah. Don't go that far. Ahab and Ahaziah and Joram. And then God sends Jehu to completely destroy Ahab's dynasty. And so Jehu then takes the throne. And God promised Jehu that his dynasty would last how long? Sons to the fourth generation is the phrase that's used. So that means Jehu and then four more generations for a total of five. Which, of course, we saw God fulfill because we have Jehu, his son Jehoahaz, his son Joash, his son Jeroboam the second, his son Zechariah. And the last king that we saw in the south was Uzziah, famously mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And we're actually going to get to that a little bit this evening. But we finished up the reign of Uzziah in the south, and we saw more turbulence in the north because we very quickly saw the end of Jehu's dynasty when his son Zechariah, his great-great-grandson, Zechariah, was killed by a fellow named Shalom. Shalom only ruled for 1 month before he was killed by a fellow named Menahem. Interesting thing about Menahem, we actually have a reference in the Assyrian history. All right, so we dig in the sands over there in Assyria, and we found many, many clay tablets listing out. Is it really bright, Pete? The poor kid's up here like this. Scooch in or out or somewhere so it's not blinding you, okay? Yeah, there you go. Okay, now you're good. Now as the sun goes down, it'll keep moving up. All right. What's that?
It'll just slowly migrate.
Yeah, right. I was in a meeting one time where I was so incredibly bored that I watched the sun move across the table. Hopefully that won't be your experience tonight, okay? So, but just in case it is, there's something for you to do to entertain yourself. Watch the shadows move across the wall. So, where was I? Oh, interesting thing about Menahem. When we've dug in the sands over in the Middle East looking for cities and things, we come across the Assyrian chronicles. Basically, the history books of the kingdom of Assyria. And there is a reference to a fella named the Menachem of Shamir, which, if you change pronunciations and accents from one language to another, sure sounds an awful lot like Menahem of Samaria. All right, Menachem of Shamir. And actually, when you look at the Hebrew, they're very, very close as far as pronunciation goes. So this guy is actually mentioned in the Assyrian kings list because... Does anybody remember why that might be significant? What did Menahem do? He didn't bring Assyria under his rule. Rather, the other way around, he paid Assyria 1,000 talents of silver to secure his own rule because he was a rebel. He was a traitor. He assassinated the previous king, Shalom, who in turn assassinated the previous king. So you have a very shaky hold on the kingdom here as Menahem, because you're not a dynasty. You're just a usurper, and that puts your throne in very precarious position. So he pays Assyria 1,000 shekels of silver to secure the throne. And the reference in the Assyrian kings list says that Menahem paid tribute to Assyria. And so we've got some confirmation of the biblical record there. Well, Menahem, his son Pekahiah, and that's not a Pokemon, Pika, yeah. I suppose if you want to get really technical, the pronunciation is probably something, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, but the pronunciation is probably something like Pekahiah, not Pekahiah. So that's a very American way of saying it, right? Pekahiah. But you have to get your throat in on these things. And so Pekahiah. So Pekahiah is only on the throne for 2 years before he is assassinated by another fella, actually one of his commanders, one of his generals, named Pekah. Don't confuse the two. They're not the same person. Pekahiah is different than Pekah. So Pekah takes the throne. And we looked at Pekah's rule just a little bit last time, but we're going... Where'd my Bible go? There it is. We're going to pick up the narrative in 2 Kings chapter 15. So you can turn it. You guys are probably already there, aren't you? 2 Kings 15. So we're down in verse 32. Up through verse 31, we're looking at the kings of the north primarily because the chronicler will cover the king of one kingdom and he'll talk about his entire reign and then he'll have to go back and catch up the kings of the other kingdom. Good evening, Patricia. And he'll have to cover the other kingdom. So the last king that we saw in the south was Uzziah, who had a very long reign, 52 years. Uzziah was on the throne. And so we have covered everybody, and Pekah actually takes the throne in the year that King Uzziah dies. And so that's why he covered Pekah before he's going to go down and cover Jotham. Because Uzziah was still alive and on the throne when Pekah took the throne. But now in verse 32, we're going to back up a little bit. And it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, what do we know about the end of Uzziah's reign?
Wasn't he the one that became a leper?
Yes, he became a leper. Why did God make him a leper?
He tried to do the incense sacrifice.
Right, he tried to go into the temple and burn incense on the altar of incense inside the holy place, and that was a task specifically reserved for the priests. So he was usurping priestly authority, and God punished him for that by making him a leper. So you're a leper, you're not allowed out in public, you're not allowed any contact with other people. So Uzziah goes into a private living house for the rest of his days. Who then manages the kingdom? His son Jotham takes over. Now we're not entirely certain how long a time that is. So on our timeline here on the screen, we've got a little question mark right there because it might have been 4 years, it might have been 5 years. We're not entirely sure exactly how long Uzziah was a leper. Josephus mentions that Uzziah was a leper way back here, but that would mean that for 27 years Uzziah was a leper. Well, there's one trouble with that. According to the timelines, Jotham is only 25 years old when he takes the throne. So he couldn't have been managing the kingdom for his father for 27 years when he took the throne. The math just doesn't work. And on top of that, Uzziah, being a leper, wouldn't have been able to conceive a child after he became a leper. He would have been separate from everybody. And so it probably was a few years, at any rate, that Uzziah was a leper and Jotham is ruling over the kingdom. But Uzziah passes away, Jotham takes the throne. Does anybody recall anywhere else in Scripture that the mention is made of Uzziah's death?
Jeremiah.
It's not Jeremiah, but you're close. Isaiah, for bonus points, what chapter? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, actually. Very good. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah.
Yeah.
So you're going to go the book of 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah, the prophet. Chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. And somebody, when you get there, go ahead and read that first verse for me.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
Okay, in what year? The year that King Uzziah died. So this vision that Isaiah sees of God in his holy temple, and the seraphim circling around him, singing out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. So, isn't that an interesting correlation? So, we are right in the midst of the writing prophets, and some of Isaiah, and another prophet that writes during this time is Hosea. Another prophet is Amos. All of these we have biblical books written by, and they all prophesy right around this same time. We're looking at, about 758 BC or so, is when King Uzziah passes away. Another interesting little tidbit. You can turn back to 2 Kings, by the way. We're done in Isaiah. Another interesting tidbit. Anybody know what happened in the year 763 BC? No? Jonah probably has already passed off the scene. Eldon?
Is that the earthquake?
Oh, that, I think the earthquake was a little previous to this, but there was a major earthquake right around this time. It could have been right there. We're not entirely sure when that thing happened. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. This is not biblical history, but greater world history. A monumental thing happens in 763 BC, just a few years before Uzziah passes away. Two fellows named, what are their names? I'm going to forget their names now. Romulus and, not Socrates. I forget his brother's name. Romulus and, it'll come to me in the middle of the night. You know, it's going to be like parents, you know, it'll be Romulus and his younger brother. Romulus and his brother. What's that?
Remus,
thank you. There it is, Remus. Romulus and Remus found the city of Rome. That's not in the biblical text, but it's a really important event in world history, but nobody would know about it for another couple hundred years. But why is that an important thing? How does that affect biblical history?
Because
it affects the entire New Testament. Exactly. So, who is the big dog country, the massive superpower of the world in the time that we're talking about?
Assyria.
They are the superpower. They're the major world empire right now. But far off to the west, in a little old boot-shaped country called Italy, two guys, according to legend anyway, two guys found a city named Rome that in another 700 years is going to become a major player in the world. Tim?
Do you mean found as in they discovered or found as
in they started it? Founded means they started it, right. That's a good question, though. Yeah, not like they discovered it and, hey, there's a city here. We're building a city. Okay? So Rome begins right in this same period of time. And why is that interesting? Because God is at work accomplishing his sovereign plan for the history of the nations. What did we read Paul saying this morning? That God, the creator of heaven and earth, sets the boundaries of the nations and establishes the times and boundaries of their habitations, right? God is at work, and he knows he's going to accomplish something with the Roman Empire later on, and so he is at work through these two guys, if the legend is true, to establish this city that in another 700 years or so is actually going to become the world superpower and take over the entire inhabited world. But that's beginning now. So, Interesting little tidbits in history. All right, so verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. So that's the year King Uzziah died. Jotham takes full rulership over the country. And Jotham is the full king now. He's been managing the country up till this point, but now Uzziah is dead and Jotham begins to reign. He was 25 years old. This is verse 33. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So what does that tell us about Jotham?
He was a good king.
He's a faithful king, okay? So he's going to do well in his 16 years of rule. So he's really not a very lengthy king. He doesn't get to rule very long. 16 years is not a ton of time. But in the time that he has, he's a good king. He's a faithful man. Except there's one problem that continually plagues the people of Israel. Verse 35, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So here's this constant problem that Israel has, that even though the king is faithful, the state religion is what it should be, but the hearts of the people aren't really following along. They don't want to follow God's covenant. So instead of always going up to the temple to worship, they keep going up to the high places to worship. And they've got these little chapels all over the place. And probably most of them were dedicated to Jehovah. And so they could say in name, we worship Jehovah. But they're doing it in an improper way. They're doing it in a way that God didn't prescribe. Okay. And so this is what's going on. It's been going on ever since Solomon, and even a little bit before that. Middle of verse 35 there, it says, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So Jotham undertakes an expansion of the temple complex. That big area that Solomon built, that massive temple on top of Mount Zion, Jotham expands it. He builds another gate to get into it. And he's doing some renovations. In verse 36, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the answer to that question is, yes, they are. Right? Yes, they are. Verse 37, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah against Judah. So, where's Syria? Up north, right? North of Israel. Not to be confused with Assyria.
Even though it is confusing.
Even though it is confusing, right. So Assyria is north and east of Judea. Syria is north. Assyria goes all the way over to the, just close to Babylon, actually. And so God is sending these two guys, Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, against Judah. So why do you think God is sending these enemies against Judah? He's disciplining them, isn't he? Now, what did we already read about the northern kingdom? What's going on up there?
Collapse,
right. Because in the days of Pekah, Assyria comes in and takes away a huge portion of the land in the days of Pekah. So Menahem pays this huge amount of tribute to Assyria to gain the throne, but then when Pekah takes the throne, Assyria comes in and takes away a huge, huge portion of Israel's land and deports the people. And so now Pekah is teaming up with the king of Syria to harass Judah. And that's going to create some troubles as things go on here. Verse 38 sums up the reign of Jotham. It says, Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're going to get to Ahaz in just a little while. Maybe not tonight, but I want to turn to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27 is the parallel passage, because remember, these are two different authors. The guy that wrote Kings is not the same person that wrote Chronicles, and they give us a little bit of different detail that we can look at as we scan down through some of these things. Because the summary that we get in the book of Kings is very often just that. It's a summary of his reign. It doesn't give us a whole lot of the history. And the fact that the writer of Kings says, "Are not the rest of his acts recorded in such and such a place," tells us that there was more that went on. Obviously, those 16 years were not filled up with nothing. There were things happening. So, 2 Chronicles 27, verse 1, "Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done." Now, this is almost verbatim exactly what the writer of Kings gives us. But what does the next phrase tell us? It actually gives us a little more information about Jotham. Says he did that which was right according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And then what?
He didn't enter the temple,
right? One exception. He followed in his father's footsteps, except he didn't try to usurp priestly privilege. He learned a lesson from dad. You learned lessons from your dad? Hopefully most of them are very, very positive lessons. And you said, "My dad was a good guy." But once in a while, we all have to learn a negative lesson from dad, don't we? Eldon, go ahead.
You didn't want to get leprosy.
You didn't want to get leprosy, right. If I want to avoid leprosy, don't try to be a priest. But he at least learned that lesson. That's not my role. And if I try to step into that role, God will discipline me as well. So, the writer of Chronicles gives us that exception. He was a faithful man. He obeyed like his father Uzziah had done, except he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. There's the reference to the high places. The people of the land are still following these corrupt places. So even though this practice has been going on of sacrificing at the high places rather than the temple, it's been going on for hundreds of years. How does God feel about it? Not good. Why not?
Because it says worship him in the temple.
Right. So even in the Mosaic Law, God said, "When I plant my name somewhere, that's where you worship." Tabernacle was what the law said, but it was understood too that once the temple was built, the tabernacle was done. No more wandering. When I plant my name there, that's where you're going to come and worship, and all the blood needs to be spilled out of that altar. Don't make for yourselves high places like the nations around you. But Judah kept doing it. They kept doing it anyway. They kept making these high places. And even though it was in God's name, did that make it pleasing to God? Tim? Obedience is better than sacrifice. So if I get this really good idea, but God told me not to do it, but it's a really good idea, and it'll draw lots of people's attention to God, and I'll put his name all over it. Isn't that a good thing? Doesn't God want glory? So if I can draw lots of people's attention to God's name, isn't that a good thing?
Trick question?
Yes and no. Okay, so it's not okay to disobey God's commands in order to bring him glory. All right. Does it actually bring him glory when we disobey his commands in any way? No, and this is the trouble we get into in our human thinking, is we start thinking through things ourselves and say, "Wow, you know, it'd really be a great idea. Let's do this and this and this, because that'll, you know, this will accomplish this, it'll do that. And instead of heeding what we're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, says, don't lean on what? My own understanding. Why not? Because when I try to figure it out myself, I'm going to get it wrong. But instead of leaning on my own understanding, what am I supposed to do? In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does acknowledge him mean? Yeah, it means obey. It means do what he says. How many times did your parents, when they were raising you, have to say, look at me? Right? Acknowledge me. Why do parents have to draw their children's eyeballs to them? Because you know when you're talking to them and they're doing this, they're not hearing a word you say, are they? I remember one time I was in grade school and I was getting chastised by a teacher for something I had legitimately done wrong, and so I was being talked to. And I remember thinking, well, she can't tell what I'm looking at, so I'm just going to look all over. I had no idea that your eyeballs pointed different directions. That's the state of childhood I was in. So I'm just looking around like she has no idea that I'm not listening to her. And guess what happened? I got in more trouble. Look at me. How'd she know that?
That's impossible.
That's impossible. She can't know. I know she said she can tell what I'm thinking, but there's no way she knows what I'm thinking. Right? So acknowledge me in all your ways. Do what I tell you to do. Stop thinking you can figure this out better than God can. And simply obey the commands he gives us. Wouldn't that relieve a lot of stress? It should, but you know, we create our own stress, don't we? So, all right, back in 2 Chronicles there, verse 2, he did what was right, but the people still followed corrupt practices. Verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers on the wooded hills. What did his father Uzziah do all over Judah and Jerusalem? So this one should stick with you because it was Uzziah who did some pretty fun stuff. Yeah, he built catapults and ballista and things like that. But what did he build them on? Towers that he built all over Judah. So you can imagine by this point, Judah is becoming a fortress nation. It's got towers and walls everywhere to defend its inhabitants. And it's got these really cool devices for throwing stones and for shooting arrows. Okay, so Jotham is expanding what his father Uzziah did in strengthening the city of Judah. Verse 5, he fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 cores of wheat and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second and third years. So he reduces the Ammonite nation to vassalage. And for 3 years, they pay him tribute, huge amounts of barley. I should have calculated out how much a core is. Let's look. A core is about 6 bushels. So this is 60,000 bushels of wheat and 60,000 bushels of barley. Now, Eldon, what is our yield today in wheat average? Is it about 60 bushels an acre?
Probably some. It depends on where it's at. But I would say between 40 and 80.
Okay. Well, because the math is nice, let's use the number 60. That may not reflect reality at all. In today's language, then, that would mean that every year they're giving him the produce of 10,000 acres of land. Just in wheat, but also 10,000 acres of barley. Now, I don't know how many acres, or how much does barley yield? Is it about the same as wheat?
No idea.
You've never grown barley? Huh? I was hoping our farmer would would know. Pretty much stick to corn and soybeans. Well, obviously, this is a huge amount for the Ammonites to give because you also know that they were not getting 60 bushels an acre back then. But that's our modern farming techniques, our planting methods, and the fertilizers and things that we use. So they were getting nowhere near 60 bushels an acre. So this may be the produce of something like 30 or 40,000 acres of land. This is a huge sum for the people of Ammon to be turning over. So Jotham has really expanded Judea's power in this time. So much so, verse 6 says, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And right there, the writer of Chronicles gives us God's estimation of this history. Why did Jotham succeed everywhere he went? Because God was with him. Not because he was creative, not because he was politically powerful and savvy. It was because God was with him. So, if you follow God, you can expect people to bring you tribute, right? Dan says, no, that's crazy talk, right? Why not? Isn't that what it says right there? Why is it that Jotham can, or the writer of Chronicles can say, Jotham was prosperous because he ordered his ways after the Lord his God, but that doesn't apply to us? Or does it apply to us? Will I get lots and lots of money and wealth and power if I order my ways after the Lord? You could? Okay. Okay. Can you get lots and lots of money and wealth and power and prestige if you don't order your ways after the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Yep, people have done it. Eldon? Yep.
So he built an expensive house, and somebody came along and offered him half again what he paid for.
Hmm.
And he said, that's just the way that guy's life was.
Uh-huh.
And he did. He made a huge profit on everything.
I have known people like that. Like, they had the Midas touch. Everything they handled turned to gold. And it just prospered and prospered. I have the opposite reaction. Every piece of gold I touch turns to lead and becomes absolutely worthless. I don't know. I could sell it to the pencil factory, right. But what's the difference between Jotham and us? We have no guarantee that we'll be prosperous and wealthy if we obey the Lord, right? Why did he? Okay, so what's that got to do with it? He was the king of Israel, but why does that make it different?
Because God made a promise to Israel.
When did he make the promise to Israel?
Whenever they went to get on the land.
Yes.
If they obeyed, he would make them prosperous.
There it is. Now we're, yeah, that's exactly it. They had the Mosaic covenant. They had a promise from God, and remember, we've talked a lot about the Mosaic Covenant, what it represents. It was like a lease. God says, you can live in my land as long as you do this and this and this and this. And here's my responsibilities. If you do what I tell you in this lease, not only will you get to live in my land, but I will bless you. Your cattle won't miscarry. Your land will produce abundantly. Your enemies won't bother you. All this stuff. And I will pour my blessing out upon you. And you can read that in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is getting ready to hand the nation over to Joshua and let them actually go into the land. The book of Deuteronomy rehearses the entire covenant and elaborates on the blessings and the curses for obedience to the covenant. Jotham is one of the kings that restores the covenant to its place in the nation of Israel. But even he can't do it fully because the people are still sacrificing on the high places. Excuse me. And that'll come to a point here in just a little bit. But Jotham was mighty, his kingdom expanded, because he was faithful to the covenant. Do we live under a covenant with God that promises blessing and security in the land for obedience?
Yes.
Do we live under the Mosaic covenant? No. Which covenant do we live under? Okay, well, you know, an interesting stuff, Paul does pull some of the Old Testament principles out in the New Testament and say, look, obedience to parents still brings a blessing, right? So some of those aspects of the Old Covenant are generally applicable. All right, if you handle money the way Proverbs tells you to, are you going to be better off or worse off financially? You're going to be better off, right? Those are generalisms. They're generally true things. But we do. We exist under the new covenant. We exist under a covenant that says, based on the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, We are in a right relationship with God. The Holy Spirit indwells us as per Jeremiah 31. We understand God's holiness. We understand His righteous standards, not because we had to be taught, but because the Holy Spirit instructs us. All of these things are parts of the new covenant. But the new covenant does not guarantee material prosperity for obedience. The old covenant did, but the new covenant doesn't. So there are some principles that still apply. If we handle things the way God tells us to, it's going to go better for us. There's going to be more security and prosperity. But under the new covenant, we don't have that promise of security, prosperity in the land. Because do we dwell in the Holy Land? No, we dwell in the United States. This is where God put us. This is where we're supposed to be. But this isn't the promised land. This is America. See the difference? And so those differences make all the difference. But we'll continue on here. All right, verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel in Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his place. I was looking for something and I didn't see it. Where'd it go? Did I miss it back in Kings? Talk amongst yourselves for just a minute. I'm looking for something I saw in my study this week and didn't write down. No? Oh, rats. Well, I'll have to try to find it. Really interesting little tidbit there that I wanted to point out to you. Well, never mind. I'm going to try to find it because it was an interesting little thing. But it said that it mentioned Isaiah the prophet as writing down the history of one of these kings. And I can't find it now. So, if you can find that by next week, I'll give you a big pat on the back and a hearty, well done, good job. All right. But that's the reign of Jotham. It lasts 16 years. It's prosperous. He brings Judah to a place of security. But there's always a twist. That was a very dramatic place to put that. There's always a twist, and we'll get to the twist next week. And if you want a preview of what the twist is, then go to the book of Hosea and read that one, okay? The prophetic book of Hosea. Any questions about Jotham? Eldon.
I got a general question.
Okay.
Now, the children of Israel are only supposed to worship at the temple.
Right.
Where did the synagogues come in?
The synagogues began to develop after the Babylonian dispersion. So when the temple was destroyed and the people were scattered throughout the world and there was no place to worship, they started founding the synagogues. And that was where the communities of Jewish people all throughout the world would begin to gather for worship. When they came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, they brought the idea of the synagogue with them. And it became a place of weekly instruction. Because under the Mosaic law, how often were they required to go to temple? 3 times a year. Everybody was required to go to the temple for 3 of the feasts. Passover, I forget what the other two are. Passover was one of them. And I can't remember. Was it Tabernacles? I forget. But at any rate, they were required 3 times a year to go to the temple and worship. Other times that they were supposed to go to the temple and worship were just if they had a sin offering, if there were any kind of thank offering or praise offering they wanted to make. If they were going to do a sacrifice, it was supposed to be at the temple. So for whatever reason, and you can imagine under the Mosaic law, how often would you probably be sacrificing an animal for committing a sin? You can imagine it'd be fairly frequently, right? Yeah, right. But that was the idea behind the synagogue, was when the temple was destroyed, then the Jewish people began meeting in synagogues. So that's a long answer to a short question. Anything else? The thing I want you to think about for this next week, this doesn't seem like pointless history. History is never pointless. It's always a study looking for the rights, the wrongs, the what-ifs. Why is Israel on this continual decline? Think about how important is obedience. Think about how detailed does our obedience need to be. Because here's Israel, one of the things they keep getting reproved for is worshiping on the high place. You say, that doesn't seem like all that big a deal. But obviously God considered it a big deal. And though we don't relate to God under the terms of the old covenant anymore, we are still commanded to obey. Eldon.
They needed a Gideon.
They needed a Gideon to do what?
Tear down the high place.
Oh, yeah, right. They do. They're going to get a couple of them. But we're going to see some rapid swings back and forth here. Some of the kings are going to come through and really try to restore things. And then some of the kings are going to come through and really destroy things. So we start seeing some very rapid slides back and forth. All right, let's go ahead and pray together and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we do thank you that you give us your word, that you have given us these histories. We can study them and see how people acted and reacted. But Lord, we can see your perspective on all of these things that went on because it is great instruction for us. And as we see your people wrestling with their obedience, Father, I pray you would help us to sift out our disobediences, to see those areas in our lives that we're not conforming to the image of Christ, where we're not obeying the word that you've given us, and to take them seriously, not excuse them or not make light of them. Lord, we want to walk in such a way that if our life were described as these men's lives were, that you would say of us, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord his God all the days of his life. We want to be faithful people. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us each day to walk obediently. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, folks.